Last week we began a series of messages entitled Hope Beyond the Headlines, examining a little book written 27 centuries ago, yet as we saw it is as relevant as today's newspaper. In three brief chapters, the prophet Habakkuk wrestles with a problem that has plagued mankind throughout history. How do we reconcile belief in a sovereign, just, all-powerful God with the reality of evil in our world that seems to go on unchecked? Now, we know this as the book of Habakkuk, or simply Habakkuk, in line with the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. Of course, nowadays, such a title would never do. Could you imagine Habakkuk going to a publisher in a publishing house here today to have his book put into print? And the publisher would say, well, what is the title of your work? And he'd say, well, I was just going to call it Habakkuk. The most publishers would say, I don't think so. Most people can't say it. Wouldn't know how to spell it. In fact, I'm suggesting maybe you even get a pen name. My guess is that if Habakkuk were to publish his book today, he might borrow the title of an excellent book by James Dobson, When God Doesn't Make Sense. In fact, this book is part of our church library, and I would highly recommend anybody to read this book. But that really captures the essence of what Habakkuk is talking about, especially in the first chapter. When God doesn't make sense. Now, in his book, Dobson writes, unfortunately, many young believers, and some older ones too, do not know that there will be time in every person's life when circumstances don't add up, when God doesn't appear to make sense. This aspect of the Christian faith is not well advertised. We tend to teach new Christians the portions of our theology that are attractive to the secular mind. For example, Campus Crusade for Christ, an evangelistic ministry I highly respect, has distributed millions of booklets called the Four Spiritual Laws. The first of those principles states, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now that statement is entirely true. However, it implies that a believer will always comprehend the wonderful plan and that he will approve of it, and that may not be true. And so many people end up with, to borrow a title from another excellent book on the subject, disappointment with God. Some loudly protest and walk away from God, while others quietly wonder how it all fits together. Many would love to have a chance to sit down with God, talk to Him directly, ask Him questions, maybe even to complain about His behavior. Kind of like an athlete that calls time out so he can go question the coach about the call that's just been sent in. And Habakkuk is one of the few people in history that have been given that chance. His book is filled with perplexing questions, but it also has the Lord's penetrating answers. And notice that God never seems to reprimand His servant for raising these fundamental issues. So I'd like to begin this morning with a brief review of what we covered last week to see how the Lord responded to those complaints and then how Habakkuk reacted to the Lord's answers. Beginning in the second verse of Habakkuk chapter 1, we read two of the accusations that Habakkuk revealed. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Briefly put, Habakkuk questions whether God is indifferent and if He is inactive regarding the evil world in which the prophet lived. In essence, he was knocking on heaven's door and calling, hello, is anybody there? Doubtless Habakkuk would have agreed with the words of James Russell Lowell, who penned these classic lines. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt old systems and the word. Forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." Now this is where we stopped last Sunday, before the Lord answered Habakkuk's initial statements. And verses 5 through 11 in this chapter record the reply. I'd like to go through God's answer in detail in a moment. But in short, the Lord says, "You're mistaken, Habakkuk. I am at work. But you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. Even if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it." And God was right. Because God did tell Habakkuk, and Habakkuk couldn't believe it. And this created a third problem for Habakkuk. And I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but bear with me. It was bad enough to accuse God of being indifferent or inactive. But now, once he received his initial answer from God, Habakkuk says, "You're inconsistent. There's something wrong with this answer here." So to review what Habakkuk is saying to God, put it in a little different terms, here are three questions that Habakkuk is asking God. And just think in your own minds, have you ever wondered these yourself? Habakkuk is answering, "God, are you there?" Secondly, "God, don't you care?" And then third, "God, are you unfair?" Those are the three questions Habakkuk asks in this chapter. God, are you even there? So many things happen in the world, so many things happen in life, and you don't seem to do anything. Are you even there? Do you have the power that we always were taught you had? You know, we're told that God is all powerful. He created the whole world. Well, can't you do something about the situations we're in? God, are you even there? Well, if we're convinced that God is there, if we're convinced that God has the power to do anything, the next logical question is, God, don't you care? Maybe God is all powerful. Maybe He has the capacity to intervene and to do something about this mess. But maybe He doesn't care enough to do anything about it. So that's the next question. Well, then we find out, okay, God is at work. God's doing something. But then we see what God does and we're like, whoa, wait a minute. God, are you unfair? Really? Is this what you think is the right way to answer this request? And again, I think every one of us can think back to some point in our lives where we've asked those same questions. Maybe we didn't say them out loud. Maybe they were just in the dark recesses of our mind, but they were there. We might have been taught, or maybe we're convinced, that to ask such questions is sinful. That's a lack of faith. Habakkuk asks these questions, and he's never reprimanded for asking them. But God does give him answers. We just need to go on and see what the Lord says. So verses 5 through 11. Here is the initial answer that Habakkuk received. The Lord is speaking. "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour, they come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, they scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities, they build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God." two items emerge immediately from this text. First of all, and I know you don't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, the words are written in the plural. When the Lord says to Habakkuk, I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, he isn't only speaking to the prophet. Those words are plural. He's almost saying y'all. You all wouldn't believe this even if I told you. So this is a message for all of the people, not just Habakkuk. God had planned on Habakkuk taking this and spreading it among the people. And second, God's answer begins with a Hebrew term that is translated look in the NIV. The King James says, behold. Behold. And it's a very strong word. It always introduces something unexpected, if not shocking. It's an attention getter. It's like, hey, listen up. Pay attention. He's getting the prophet's attention and his focus. And he says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. You see, to the challenge, God, are you there? He replies, oh yes, I'm here. I'm very aware of what's happening all around you, Habakkuk. To the allegation, God, don't you care? God says, yes, I am already at work to the solution to this whole mess. Far from being indifferent or inactive, God shows himself to be very concerned and very involved in his creation. F.F. Bruce adds, and if he has been silent, it's only because of an unwillingness on the part of the prophet and the people he represents to receive the solution God is proposing. God was not, as Habakkuk had imagined, standing back and allowing matters to proceed unchecked. He was acting, but in a manner that would prove unbelievable and wholly unacceptable. You say, well, what was so unbelievable and wholly unacceptable about God's answer to Habakkuk? Well, here it is. The Lord reveals that he was going to use Babylon as an instrument of punishment against Judah. See, Habakkuk earlier in the chapter had complained about how wicked his people were. When he talked about violence and strife and destruction and injustice, he wasn't talking about some faraway land. He was talking about his own people. The people of Judah were acting this way. And God, why aren't you doing something about it? God says, I am. I'm going to punish my people. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm bringing the Babylonians in and they're going to wipe it out. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. There ain't going to be anything left. And that was a problem that Habakkuk had. Now, if you think about it, maybe Habakkuk shouldn't have been so surprised. Had not God warned through Moses centuries earlier that if the people turned away from his law, Deuteronomy 28:49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle. Now, Habakkuk uses the word vulture, which I think is a little bit more picturesque, swooping on a nation whose language you will not understand. See, God had said way back in the law, folks, if you disregard my laws, if you turn away from me, I'll send a nation in from far away. You won't even know their language, and they'll teach you a lesson. And now God is doing it, and Habakkuk's saying, whoa, wait a minute, you can't do that. Maybe Habakkuk was hoping for a response of revival. We often do that, don't we? Oh, Lord, America is in such a mess. We have turned away from you. We need revival. And maybe that was Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, send a revival to your people. Turn their hearts back to you that they might repent and start doing the right thing. But instead, the answer he got was a message of judgment. God said, I've had enough. And judgment is coming. Or maybe the problem was overkill. Think of it this way. Let's say that in your house you've noticed a couple little furry creatures running around that were not invited in. You've got mice. Now, some of you react differently. You know, some are little more skittish of mice than others, but it's not the kind of thing you want to continue. And maybe you've tried the decon or the little traps, and it just doesn't seem to be working. In fact, you're seeing a little bit more. So you get a recommendation from a neighbor about an exterminator, a professional exterminator who they recommend. So you call them. On the appointed day, the exterminator arrives at your house and inspects your property and says, "Oh yeah, you got a mouse problem. I'll take care of it." And the next thing you see is a bulldozer that's coming. He's going to just knock the house down. Now, would that take care of your mouse problem? Yeah. But it would take care of your house problem too. And you say, "Whoa, wait a minute. You're going to take down the whole house because of some mice?" That's, I think, what might have been going through Habakkuk's mind. "Lord, whoa, let's back up here a minute. Yeah, I was saying do something, but do that? Really? This doesn't make sense to me." And sometimes God's ways don't make sense to us. And we see Habakkuk's response in verses 12 through 17. This is the prophet speaking. "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" There's the problem. All right, I'll admit Judah's bad, but Babylon's worse. And God, how can you use somebody worse to judge your people? That can't be. That's Habakkuk's real problem here. And then he goes on to describe the Babylonians very poetically. Very vivid images of like fishermen that just pull fish out of the sea, and they really don't care about the fish. They just get as much as they can and keep on going. But the crux of the matter here, the real problem Habakkuk has, is how can God use something so terrible, so awful as the Babylonian Empire to accomplish His will? Let me put it in today's terms. How can God use tornadoes, hurricanes, cancer, serial killers, drunk drivers, and bloodthirsty tyrants to fit into His master plan? How can a pure, holy God create such an evil creature as Satan? How does it all fit? How does it all make sense? Now, before I go on, I want to clarify one issue. Just because God used natural disasters and at times invading armies to execute His judgment in the times of Scripture, we are not permitted to assign present day disasters as God's judgment on a certain people. We are not to be like Job's friends. You remember Job's friends? I'm going through a chronological Bible. You go through three chapters a day. But it's done chronologically. And Job is very early. I'm in the middle of Job right now. If there's anything good about a chronological Bible, you get Job out of the way early. I'm tired of the back and forth. You know what the story of Job is? Remember, Job was very wealthy. He was a righteous man. Had it all. Satan came to God and said, "Well, yeah, you give him everything. Take his toys away and he'll cry like a baby." It's a little paraphrase. And so God said, okay. Took away everything. All of his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children in one moment. Took away his health. He was sitting outside the city gates as an outcast, using broken pottery to scratch himself because he itched so bad. His own wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I mean, Job was really having a rough time. And here come his friends. And his friends said, "Job, this is terrible. You must have done something really bad to deserve all of this. Job said, no, I didn't do anything. Oh, yeah, you must have done something because God doesn't judge people without cause. You know, God must have done all of this to you, and he's got to have a good reason for it, so fess up. Job said, I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. 38 chapters of that. But in the end, God told Job's friends, you're in the wrong. You had no idea what you're talking about, and you assigned all these things to me, and it wasn't me. It wasn't God doing those terrible things. It was Satan. So we've got to be careful that we don't become like Job's friends or like Jesus' disciples. You know the story in John 9, they come across a man that's born blind, and by now he's grown into an adult. All he can do is beg. And instead of doing something to actually help the guy, the disciples start debating. Who do you think sinned? This guy or his parents that he was born blind? Somebody must have done something really bad for him to deserve this. And I'm sure that, you know, Jesus probably smacked somebody in the back of the head and said, no, that's not it at all. You've missed the point entirely. This wasn't some judgment on sin. In Luke chapter 13, we have time to look at it today, but you get a chance to read Luke 13. Jesus takes two current events of his day. One was a slaughter of Galileans by Pilate because they were creating a disturbance at the temple. Another was a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them. And in both cases, Jesus asked the question, do you think they deserved that more than anybody else in the area? You think God did that to them because they're terrible sinners? He says, no. That's not what happened at all. You're all in need of repentance. So I'm not trying to suggest that we take a look around and say, oh, hurricane hit New Orleans, hurricane hit New York City. God must be judging those people. Tornado hit Joplin, Missouri. I always thought that was a good town. Really? We are not to assign these kinds of things and say, well, God's judging them because they've been evil. Nope. It's not what we're doing here. It's not always that simple. Furthermore, I want you to understand something here. And this may be the most important part of the whole message. God did not give an explanation of all that he was doing. What he did was give a revelation about who he is. God told Habakkuk, I'm doing something so amazing, so mind-blowing, that even if I explained it, you wouldn't understand it. You're going to have a hard time believing it, and I am going to tell you. And it's important because God doesn't always explain things to us. He tells us as much as we can take and we can understand. Jesus said to his own disciples in John 16:12, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. If somewhere I'm hearing some really bad Jack Nicholson impersonation, you can't handle the truth. That's the case. We can't handle the truth. We're not God. We don't see how his plan all fits together. Just think for a moment how unbelievable it is that every decision and everything that happens on this earth, God weaves them all together into one pattern. Think of a mural or think of a rug being knit together with 7 billion threads of string. All very, very different. And yet God brings them together into one piece. That's astounding. I don't understand. I can't comprehend it. And there's going to be many times in our lives where we just don't get it when God doesn't make sense. And God says, I can't explain it to you, so you're just going to have to trust me. You may not get the answer, but you can trust me. That's what God is telling Habakkuk, and that's what he's telling us. We don't live by explanations, we live by promises. And when life doesn't make sense, when we come up across those things that shake us to the foundations of our faith, and we say, God, I don't get it. Why aren't you doing something? Why don't you act? Why don't you answer this prayer? What are you doing, God? Are you unfair? This isn't right. Hear the echoes from Habakkuk. I am at work. I do care, and if you need to understand how much I care, look at the cross. That's how much I care. And do you think I would send my son to die for you and then leave you hanging? No, I'm at work. I have a plan. It's a good plan. You don't see it all now, but it's a good plan. You need to trust me. And I think that's what faith is all about. Faith acknowledges that we don't have all the answers, but we trust the one who does. And that's where God brings Habakkuk in all of these questions that he has. So is that it? Are we left with nothing but trust God? Not at all. Even though he didn't get the answer he wanted, or the explanation he desired, Habakkuk left a tremendous lesson for all of us who struggle through circumstances that we can't understand. As we wrap up this message, I want to consider the anchor Habakkuk retained here in chapter 1. Go back to verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk addresses God and he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, this sounds like a complaint or an argument, and in fact it is. But I want you to notice the characteristics of God that Habakkuk highlights in these verses. First thing Habakkuk notices is that God is eternal. He says, oh, are you not from everlasting? See, with God, there's no beginning and no end. Nothing takes Him by surprise. You know, we tend to think of eternity as just a really long time. But eternity means you're above time. And with God, there's not even a past or a future. Everything is right now, and He sees it all. God is not limited by time. We're told in 2 Peter 3:8 that to God, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. It just doesn't fit into our time-bound frame. And what God does is on His eternal plan, not our time-bound temporary plan. Secondly, Habakkuk recognizes the faithfulness of God. He still speaks in terms of my God, my Holy One. It's interesting in Scripture, there's different places where people will go to a prophet or a man of God and say, pray to your God on my behalf. Ask your God to do this. Habakkuk here is saying, you're my God. And he talks about God's faithfulness. He had obviously a close relationship with God. His complaint. So not the mockery of a skeptic, but the sincere questions of a believer. And that next phrase seems a little out of place. We will not die. But again, it shows God's faithfulness. And you often see God's faithfulness attached to the survival of the remnant. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, a passage that may be familiar to us. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful, therefore we still exist. Malachi 3:6 says the same thing. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Because God is faithful, He preserves His people. And so Habakkuk acknowledges God's faithfulness. And then he admits God is sovereign. He said, Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. You have the power to do this. He isn't arguing whether God has the right. And fourth and finally, the crux of Habakkuk's problem, really, he recognizes that God is holy. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. And this is a theme repeated throughout the Bible, particularly the book of Leviticus. And if it's true that Habakkuk was a Levite that was involved in the music of the temple, he would have known Leviticus very well. And that holiness of God would jump off the page at him. And here's the rub. The thought that God's essence is holiness seemed to aggravate Habakkuk's problem. How could you use something unholy to get across your holy will? God, are you fair? Is this the moral, ethical thing to do here? And yet, in this intellectual, emotional, and even spiritual struggle, Habakkuk retained an anchor for his soul. Instead of allowing what he could not understand or to comprehend to throw him off the track, he clung to what he did understand and comprehend, and that was who God is. I may not get what God is doing, but I still know who God is. And that was where Habakkuk kept his faith. Remember that poem that I quoted earlier? Here's the whole text. Careless seems the great event history's pages but record. One death grapple in the darkness, twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. Now, I'm no expert on poetry, but I believe the key word in Lowell's work here is the word seems. God seems to be careless. He seems to be indifferent, inactive, or inconsistent. But that's from our imperfect perspective. We cannot see beyond into the eternity where God dwells. So what are we to do when God doesn't make sense? Do we throw up our hands and walk away from our faith? Definitely not. You see, what makes faith, faith, is that when we don't understand what God is up to, we still trust Him. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 250. Hymn number 250, I think it goes so well with the book of Habakkuk. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. Maybe you're at a point in your life right now where God doesn't make sense. You wonder, what is God doing, or is God doing anything at all? Keep your faith in Him. And I love the words of the chorus. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Boy, Habakkuk could say amen to that. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. That's where the faith comes in. And that's what's going to get us through.